Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 5. So in our previous sermon from a few weeks ago, I haven't been preaching in the morning for the last few weeks, but in the previous sermon we closed out chapter 4 and the last section of chapter 4 in which James addresses a presumptuous, self-serving, arrogant kind of mindset. Chapter 4 and verse 13, he refers to people who think like this: today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. So it's really an attitude of self-will. We're doing this, we're doing that, we're going to make some money, and when we're finished over here, then we'll go over there. And James says, rather a person should say, if it's the Lord's will. Now, he doesn't mean that we simply tack that onto everything we say, although in our speech we should demonstrate the fact that we are submissive to God's providence. But ultimately what he's referring to is the fact that our lives should be geared up towards the will of God, that it is our intention in life to serve the Lord rather than serve our own interests. And so this is to say, of course, that God's kingdom is to be our priority. And while it is legitimate to earn a living and to enjoy the fruits of our labour, and that will come up further this morning in our sermon, our priority is to be the kingdom of God, in that we are not to use our money, our resources, our time, our energy and our gifts primarily to serve ourselves, but rather to serve the Lord. Now, serving the Lord can mean different things in different contexts. In the book of James, he is particularly concerned with serving his people, doing good to others. So that should be a primary focus that we have. And James says in this passage that if we know to do good and do not do it, then it is sin to us. And what James means by that is if we see needs, if there are obvious ways in which we can help people and we have the capacity to help people and we don't do that, James is saying it's not merely a sin of omission, but it is to deny the will of God. It is to positively sin against God. And you see, we can have this mentality whereby we don't do things and we miss opportunities to do things. Well, it doesn't really matter that much. You know, it's an indiscretion of omission. It's not that big a deal. Well, James turns that on its head. No, it is to actually positively sin. It is to deny the will of God for our lives. And so that's where we were at the end of chapter 4. And this morning, by God's grace, we will give some thought to the first six verses of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Let's read those verses together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And so James is dealing with the issue of riches. And as we have continually seen in his teaching, he will raise a matter, he will visit it again, and sometimes he will visit it a third time. And so it is the case with riches. And this isn't because he's kind of forgetting about what he's talking about and just keeps coming back to things. It's a method of teaching. So he begins with something, he teaches on something else, and he comes back again and elaborates. And so he's seeking to drill into our hearts and minds certain ideas and principles. And he has brought up previously the issue of wealth. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, and he makes the point that the riches of the wealthy will quickly fade away along with them. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, He talks about showing partiality to the wealthy and to those who are prominent and powerful, but certainly those who are wealthy, showing them favor while we look down upon those who are not so prestigious. And then at the end of chapter 4, we saw that James is dealing with this attitude of just going here and there and making money. And the whole thrust of it is self-serving. It's those who desire to get wealthy with no thought to the will of God. And so now as we progress then into chapter 5, and let's remember that in the original writings there are no chapters and verses, so there's no real division. James is continuing on here with the same thoughts concerning wealth. And what he has in view here is where the desire for wealth can take people. Okay, and we are reminded here that even those who have a profession of faith are capable of the most profound sins. And so there is a warning here to all of us, seasoned Christians and those who are not Christians, to think about how we look upon the material things of this world. So from these six verses this morning, I want us to consider two things. Firstly, the sin of greed. Firstly, the sin of greed. Now, I've said it many times before, and it needs to be said again in this context, that the Bible, in a sense, does not condemn the idea of getting wealthy. What the Bible condemns is an unhealthy attitude towards wealth. You would have noticed in the reading, which we'll come to later in the sermon, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul makes the point that it's the love of money, the love of, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it has to be acknowledged that in the scriptures there are wealthy people, and there are wealthy people who are godly people, and they were blessed by the Lord. And if we do have money in life, then we're able to use that money for good. Good things can be accomplished through money as we channel it in the appropriate ways. I've mentioned in previous sermons the principle of the Wesleyans, the old Methodists, and the teaching of John Wesley was this: earn as much as you can and give away as much as you can. Now, I don't suppose anybody gives away as much as they possibly could, but there is a truism to this. If you can earn a decent living and even earn more than what you are presently earning, why not? As long as you are not compromising biblical principles in order to get that money. But it is not sinful to earn a decent living, because as we've said, good things are accomplished through money. And it's interesting to note, if you look at the history of the Methodists, those who sort of came out of the teaching of John and Charles Wesley, the Wesleyans, it has been noted historically that by and large, the majority of them were fairly middle-class people. There were not a lot who were sort of drowning in exorbitant wealth, but at the same time amongst the Methodists, there were not many of them drowning in poverty either. And it would seem that a part of the teaching and the practice of the Methodists was actually to distribute their money, the wealthy to distribute their money among those who didn't have much. Now, I'm not presenting some kind of communist manifesto here this morning. I'm not doing that. But we can say that I think the Methodists were onto something good. And while we may have issues with them theologically in other areas, we can at least say this: they knew how to look after one another. And that is no small thing. We often turn our nose up at the practical issues of the Christian faith, but one only needs to read through the Old Testament and the book of James to see that that is a foolish thing to do in the eyes of God, because God is very, very much concerned with the welfare of his people, and people should be looked after in every way. The Christian life is not just spiritual, though it certainly is spiritual. It must be practical, because God doesn't only save us in spirit, he saves us in body as well. And if you don't eat well and you don't have clothes and a roof over your head and you can't get your medicine and those kinds of things, your life will be miserable, absolutely miserable. We need to remember, wealth is not a vice and poverty is not a virtue. Jesus did not teach, blessed are the financially poor. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, meaning those who come to understand and accept their natural spiritual depravity. Those people are blessed in that they go to the Lord seeking forgiveness and seeking grace. Constantly struggling to make ends meet is not a blessing. It is never described as a blessing in life, in the scriptures. Now, God does provide for people in the midst of them not having much and struggling to make ends meet. And the Lord's provision is a blessing beyond any shadow of a doubt. But the lack of money itself is never presented to us in the Bible as some kind of blessing. As we see elsewhere in Scripture, the concern of the verses here in James chapter 6 is that of greed. People who are never satisfied, people who have wrong priorities, people who are never thankful, people who are selfish. And it must be said that greed is a sin that belongs to both rich and poor alike. It's not only the wealthy who are greedy. Poor people, people at the lower end of the scale, they can also be greedy people, unwilling to share anything that they have, never thankful for what they have, never looking beyond their own set of circumstances. Nevertheless, in our text this morning, James is concerned with the wealthy, greed in the context of those who have much. And we have to be honest this morning. I don't suppose any of us are filthy rich, but we're not poor. You can't be threadbare poor and live a reasonable life in 21st century Sydney. I only saw just this week, I was reading something in the news app. According to this news report, the second most expensive city in the world. In the world. We all do well. We all eat well. This very much speaks to us this morning. And so we can see that the context is the wealthy, greed in the context of the wealthy. Verse 3, James describes them like this: you have heaped up treasure in the last days. And heaped up means exactly as it says, to gather, to amass wealth. And we see this concept of greed spread out then in the verses which follow. Greed is evident in that the people described exploit others. They have exploited others in order to amass this wealth. So verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so there are two kinds of workers described here, the mowers and the reapers, or the cutters and the gatherers. And so these people would go to work in the fields of wealthy landowners, and James is making the point that you have not paid them appropriately. And it would seem that he is referring to people of whom he is aware. So not just vague principles, but actually people who were doing the wrong thing. And so you can imagine what these people are like. They never pay on time. They never pay the going rate kind of thing. There's always excuses. There's always justification for not giving the money that they owe. And particularly when it comes to those who are gathering, so the harvest, the grain is all cut down, and then there were gatherers who would come along, and they were generally the unskilled people. And if we go back into the Old Testament laws, the proselytes, the Gentiles who came into the nation, they would have the jobs of you know, the laboring kind of jobs like gathering the grain. And in the law, it was always to be that a portion was set aside for them to take home, that they could have some for themselves. In fact, a corner of the field, they would cut it all down, and a corner of the field was to be left for the poor to come and gather for themselves. And it's evident then in our passage that this principle was not being followed. These landowners evidently forbade the practice. Greed is evident in that these people who are being described lived self-indulgent lives. So they didn't merely live comfortably, but they lived lavishly. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. We'll come back to the slaughter towards the end of the sermon, but let me at least say this. So prior to an animal going off to the butchers, it would be fattened up. It would be given a lot of good food to make it fat, and then it would go off to the slaughter. And James likens these people to that. They are just fattening themselves up with money and with possessions, getting more and more wealthy, accumulated wealth they talk about today. That's these people. And what they were ignorant of was the fact that they were headed towards the judgment of God. But they're living self-indulgent lives. It's reminiscent of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. We know that story well. I've referred to it in recent sermons, how there was a man who was, again, a wealthy landowner. He had lots of crops. He kept building more barns because he kept producing more and more crops. He was getting wealthier and wealthier. He had no view whatsoever to the Lord. He had no view to using his wealth for the good of anybody else. And the Lord visits him one night and says, you are a fool, man, for this night your soul is required of you. And then what do you make of all this money and all these goods in your barns when you have not worshipped me and you have not used my blessing for the good of others? In a sense, he was fattening himself up for the day of slaughter. And then we also note here, in terms of identifying the greed and the way it's described, the greed is evident in that it produced corruption amongst these people. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you, meaning the just does not resist you. He has no choice. Now, it's hard to understand exactly what's being described here. And commentators suggest that it's probably not meant to be taken literally, but rather those who worked for the wealthy ones that are being referred to were not looked after. They were cruelly treated. We had some holidays in April. Kylie and I went to Tasmania. We were in the south part of Tasmania. Of course, we went to Port Arthur, which we found very interesting. In fact, Tasmania is such a beautiful place and Hobart's such an interesting place, and it really is. Hobart and Launceston really built off the back of the sweat of convicts. And so I've been doing a bit of reading on transportation to Australia and the convicts, and this ties in, of course, with the Industrial Revolution. And, you know, to be honest, when you read about the lives of some of these people, it makes very, very hard reading. The cruelty which they endured and the hardship back in the UK just to make a living, and the kinds of things that were crimes, just people trying to put food in the mouths of their children and trying to make a little bit more and doing it perhaps through illegal means. But back in the day when transportation started, you could be hung for killing a bird on a gentleman's property, you know, a pheasant, to feed your hungry children. And people were hung for crimes like that. And you think of the child labour, chimney sweeps, little children, 6 years of age, climbing up chimneys to clean the chimneys for tuppence. They made nothing out of it. They had what was called black lung by the time they were around about the age of 10, dead at 12. Hardship, cruelty. What about the slave ownership in the US, in the southern states, and the way those human beings were treated in order for people to get wealthy. And it seems as though that's what James is driving at. Just getting wealthy off the blood, sweat and tears of other people. They are driven into the ground, or people line their own pockets. It seems to be that's what James is saying. Just in order to get wealthy, no conscience whatsoever. Now, while I've said, and it needs to be said, that wealth itself isn't wrong, it does bring with it its own challenges and temptations. Now, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, our Lord Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And there's some discussion as to what is meant by the camel and the eye of the needle. Is he referring to that big animal with a hump on its back and a little pin with a hole in it? Is that what he means? Or is he referring to a camel and a small doorway that was in the wall in the going into Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle? And you know, if the animal was heavy laden with all of its goods and packages and whatnot, you couldn't get the thing in. But either way, he is describing what amounts to an impossibility. Whichever way you want to look at that illustration. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this statement comes on the back of Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler. And we know that story so well, don't we? That young man who came to our Lord Jesus so enthusiastic, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And our Lord Jesus told him to commit to keep the commands of God. The poor fellow was being set up for a fall, as it were. And the young man, rather foolishly, says, "Oh, I've kept all of them from my youth." And Jesus said, "Well, go and do this one thing then. Go and sell your goods and give the proceeds to the poor." And we are told that he went away because he went away sad because he was very rich. Now, our Lord Jesus is not teaching us if we sell all of our possessions and give our money to the poor, we'll go to heaven. He's not saying that. He was identifying the sin in this young man's life of which he needed to repent. And he refused to repent. That young man wanted all the trappings of this world with a ticket to heaven as well. And it doesn't work like that. But note the language. It is easier for something that is basically impossible than for a rich man to enter heaven. And he's not saying that there are no rich people that enter heaven. Of course there are. But the fact is, it is a difficult thing because so often wealth gets the better of people. The concern for wealth becomes all-consuming. It dominates people. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. He was consumed with what he had. And when people are focused upon wealth, there is never enough. I can't remember who it was. It slips my mind. But one of those very famous wealthy men, Carnegie or one of the Bilderbergers or somebody, I don't remember. A billionaire was asked, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "When you have $1 more than what you already have." So it just never ends. A bit more security, just a bit more. Another thing to own, something else to buy. And it seems to me the more someone has, the more likely they are to fret over what they have. That you increase the wealth, you increase the fretting over the wealth. The more people have, the more likely, not always, but often, they will become dissatisfied and only want more. Very few people can handle wealth in a truly godly way. We read earlier, First Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10 says this, Paul speaking to Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. He's speaking of Christians. Money's got the better of them, and it's caused them to stray from the faith. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And the picture that Paul presents here is that of a person desiring to be wealthy, that they're focused upon wealth, and in a sense they're swallowed up by it. They drown in their desires, their materialistic desires. And the point to be made here is this, that one sin always gives birth to another sin. And the desire to be wealthy, that greedy spirit, doesn't exist on its own. It will bring with it lust and covetousness and envy and unthankfulness and a whole host of other sins. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so the sin of greed, the sin of being monetarily, materialistically focused in life. Let's note secondly the condemnation of the greedy. The condemnation of the greedy. We'll read again verses 1 to 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So we've seen this expression before, come now. It means listen to me, listen to what I'm saying. Let me get your attention. This is important. And James is saying here, rather than delighting the wealthy, rather than them delighting in what they have, James said they ought to weep and to howl. Because their desire for wealth is a trap, as Paul says to Timothy. It's a deception and it's destructive. And he itemizes wealth here in three ways. He speaks of riches. Riches is really just a general term. Just a kind of, you know, having monetary advantage in life. Just having a lot of money. Riches means possessions. It's just a very generic kind of term. Then he speaks of garments. That's an interesting one because it says to us that as it was back then, it still is with us today, and people show their status in life by what they wear. And designer label clothes, of course, wearing the right gear, the fashionable gear, it's all the trend. It always has been the trend. People with money like to show it in their threats. That's the way that it is. It was back then, and it's the same thing today. You make a statement by what you wear. And then he also speaks of gold and silver, precious metals. And you could probably add to that precious stones. And it speaks for itself, doesn't it? The wealthy like gold and silver and sparkly things, and they show their status and their wealth in terms of what they have around their neck and on their fingers and sitting on their shelves at home and all of that kind of thing. And James says that the accumulation of these things will testify against them. And he depicts for us here something reminiscent of a court of law. And the money, the possessions, the clothes, the jewelry, the items, the houses, all of that stuff will bear witness to the greediness with which some people have lived. And it's as though all of these items kind of come to the dock and speak up and say, no, but you were greedy. Look at everything you owned, and none of it was used for the good of other people. None of it was used sacrificially. None of it was used to be a blessing to others. You just amassed and amassed and amassed. And the whole mass of these things testify against people. I wasn't greedy. I wasn't haughty and high-minded. I didn't live for the things of the world. And then all this stuff says, yes, but look at us. You most certainly did. You had far more, far, far more than you ever needed. But we don't need to get to the end and to have wealth testify against us to see the pointlessness of a materialistic lifestyle. Material things break down before our very eyes, and that's the point that James is making here with quite colourful language. Material things don't last. Clothes wear out, metal corrodes, paint fades, garments get soiled, timber rots. Nothing lasts. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you. But the point that he's making here is that it takes place before our very eyes. We're not wearing the clothes we were wearing a number of years ago because they've fallen apart. We're forever maintaining our houses because they fall apart. Things get lost, things get stolen, things get forgotten. Some things hold their value, some things don't hold any value at all. There are some things which really get their teeth into us and we're interested in them and we buy them and we're concerned for them, and yet that interest quickly fades away and we wondered what the fuss was ever about. You and I were into things in the past and bought stuff that we don't care about now at all. It's stuffed in the back of a cupboard somewhere. And yet at some point it was of interest to us and we were buying certain things that we don't give a second thought to now. It's going on all around us. And if we're honest, the pointlessness of investing ourselves into this materialistic world is evident. James is saying that the transient and temporal nature of things bears its own testimony to us. Some of you know we as a family had a house fire a number of years ago now and pretty much lost most of our stuff, not all of it. Stuff in the garage was salvageable, but everything in the house went, everything. And I lost 9 years' worth of sermon material. I lost my entire book collection, and I was more of a book collector. I probably have more books now, but I was more of a collector back then. Original volumes and things like that. Our photos, you know, people always say if there's one thing you could get out of your house, we lost most of our photos and all of that. So it was a very, very difficult time. You know, the reality is this. I don't think we miss any of it. We just bought more clothes. We took more pictures and we did find old ones in the garage, and people were generous and helped us out, and basically everything was replaced. And I don't think, once we got over the struggle of it all, I don't think for one day, for one moment, I've ever looked back, oh, if only I had that stuff. It's gone. It is what it is. I did have an original set. There are a couple of books. But I don't pine for them. Further to the emptiness of greed, greed is idolatry. Greed is to actually place our love and our trust and our worship and our devotion in the creation, the created order, rather than God. It is actually, and we need to think in these terms, it is to replace God with his provision. We are more concerned with what he provides than the provider himself. And greed is counterproductive to Christian service. The greedy, that is, those who are focused upon wealth, getting ahead and all that kind of stuff, they are not lovingly, happily, thankfully, generously serving the Lord. They are too busy serving themselves. I'm going over here for a year and I'm going to make some money, and then I'm going to go over there and make some more money. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And I'm going to keep a very keen eye on my bank balance, look at my multiple streams of income. And in 2 years' time, I need to be at this point, and then I need to be at that point in 5 years' time. My mother said to me that my dad planned for retirement from the age he was 21. Always had in view that he would retire. And he retired early because he provided for himself, and then he had no idea what to do with himself. And my mother was, get out the house, find something to do, you know, you're under my feet. Imagine for 40 years just thinking ahead to the end. To return to a major theme in the book of James, to live for wealth is to live by earthly wisdom rather than heavenly wisdom. Let's give some thought to the strength of language when it comes to the condemnation of which James speaks. Verses 4 and 5, indeed the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And here we have a picture of those with need, bringing their needs before the Lord, or even just expressing them. The Lord of Sabaoth. It's not Sabbath, it's Sabaoth. And it literally means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. And the idea that's being presented to us is that God does not look at the state of humanity, and particularly his people, with indifference. He hears the cries of the needy. He hears their prayers. He hears them in their distresses. It comes to his ears. And the idea of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of his armies, is that he will avenge those who have had wealth, who have enjoyed his blessing and done nothing with it to help others. God will not acquit the greedy, but fattened animals for the slaughter. They are marching towards the judgment that they have brought upon themselves. Now, I dare say none of us here are living luxurious lives. I'd say we're all sort of reasonably kind of middle class-ish. But I doubt whether any of us are leading luxurious lives. I doubt any of us are guilty of oppressing other people in order to get wealthy. We probably can't be charged with corruption and that kind of thing. And we may look at all of this and say, well, it has very little to do with me. I'm not like the people that is described in this passage. But let me say to you, and I have to say it to myself, we may very well be a whole lot more greedy than what we imagine. What are the telltale signs of having an inordinate focus upon money and material things? Needlessly worrying over money. I've heard people complain about money and their lives look pretty good to me. They don't seem to be scraping for anything, ever. But they complain about having to work and the hours they work. Coveting what others have. Envying other people for where they are in life. Complaining about your state in life. Some people do a lot more complaining than what they ever do, rejoicing and being thankful. You know, when we look at sin, we think of the big nasties, the adultery, violence, and stealing and all of that. And no doubt there are people who are in churches and they behave in that manner, and we acknowledge that. I think one of the worst testimonies you can have of a Christian person, because the vast majority of people won't behave like, is the joyless, thankless person in a church. They're always carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. It's all gloom and doom. Not much to be thankful for. Too much is expected of them. This blah, blah, blah. The joyless Christian. What about resenting the payment of tithes and offerings? Some people do it, but they do it through gritted teeth. This is my money. I earned it. I went to work for this money. What's mine is mine. Cutting corners when it comes to expenses and doing things properly. Was trying to hang on to every dollar. Cheating on our tax returns. A lack of sympathy and generosity towards others. There are many telltale signs that even if we are not living luxurious lives, and even if we don't have our millions in the bank, we still may very well be greedy people with what we do have. Another well-known parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Again, it's a parable we know well. And we have these two figures, the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, of course, is rich. He lived a very good life. He enjoyed the good things now. And he dies and he goes to that dark place where there is the gnashing of teeth and unimaginable pain. And we have Lazarus, who was a poor man and covered in boils and sores and sick, and he experienced the bad things of this life, and yet he goes, we are told, very unusual expression, he goes to Abraham's bosom. And the issue with the rich man, again, it's not that he was rich. Being rich is not a crime. The issue with the rich man is that he had no view to God, and he did nothing of any good with the wealth that he had. And it's interesting when you look at both of these characters, and it would seem that Lazarus, mentioned by name, is probably a well-known beggar, and here is the rich man who did nothing to alleviate Lazarus in his sufferings and his poverty. And Lazarus suffered in this life and goes off to the bountiful supply of the Lord, the Lord's joy, whereas the rich man goes to hell. And yes, we do believe in a doctrine of eternal punishment. He did nothing with that wealth, and it was a demonstration of the condition of his heart. And all of this is to say, when we look at the strength of James' language, when we think of other portions of God's word, such as the parable of the rich fool and the building of his barns, and we think of the account of the rich man and Lazarus, all of this is to say that we need to live with a view to the coming judgment of God. And that is not to say that we should be desperately seeking to make God happy by being generous with what we have. We're not trying to appease the anger of God with our generosity. The anger of God is appeased in Jesus Christ. So we're not trying to justify ourselves before God by being generous with what we have. But the other side of the coin is this: our lives and our conduct and the way we carry ourselves and the way we relate to people and the way we handle God's provision, those things are absolutely fundamentally important to the Christian life. And there are signs when it comes to whether or not somebody is converted. The Bible is clear about that. By your fruit you will be known. See, we are saved by grace and we are tested by our works, because our works reveal what kind of people we are. And if we are driven by self-interest and it's all about getting ahead and ourselves and so on and so forth, then not only will our goods and our money be taken from us as we leave this life, because we can't take that stuff with us, but we ourselves will perish in the judgment. The Bible doesn't teach a doctrine of annihilation, although the cults teach a doctrine of annihilation where when the ungodly die, that's it. They're just destroyed. There's nothing left. The Bible teaches a doctrine of everlasting destruction, where the destruction never ends. In other words, the ongoing punishment of God. And what these accounts teach us is that we must live soberly in this life. They are warnings to us. James is writing to Christians, and Paul wrote to Timothy. He said that there were those who, consumed with a desire to get wealthy, have strayed from the faith. The worst possible thing you can do in life is to sit back in your deck chair with your pina colada, saying to yourself, you are a Christian. It doesn't matter what you do, because you are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You can live however you like and you will get there in the end. That is not true. That is completely false. Yes, we are absolutely saved by grace. No question. And the grace of God will be outworked in and through us if we are genuine recipients of that grace. It has to be, and it will be. And this is a part of it. God does not despise us doing well in life. Indeed, he provides us with blessings. And we should not feel ashamed or embarrassed because we do live comfortable lives. I enjoy living a comfortable life. I wouldn't want it any other way. As I've stressed, there is no virtue in poverty at all. But it's important that we don't allow our wealth to get the better of us. And we remain with tender hearts toward the Lord. And we love him and worship him, and we love his people and seek to serve his people and do good to others with what we have. That's the key. Well, in conclusion, how can we resist and overcome the temptation toward a greedy and self-centered attitude? The first one is prayer. And that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, this is bread and butter. We should pray against it. The reason being, every one of us, me included, have a propensity towards wanting more money and finding pleasure in worldly things in a way that goes beyond perhaps what is reasonable. So we should pray against it. And then, of course, in terms of prayer, we confess our sins to God. If wealth has got its talons into us and we are more focused upon material things and getting ahead in life than what we should be, then we need to confess that to God and pray for his grace. So prayer, secondly, learn to be content. Returning again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And then it goes on into the passage we've already read, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Godliness with contentment is great gain. With food and clothing, these you shall be content. It says to us that you don't actually need a lot in life to be content. You don't need the latest car. You don't need a house that resembles a 5-star hotel. You don't need huge property. You don't need boats. You don't need an endless amount of clothes. You can and should be content with the simple things in life. And it's not to say that a bit extra is wrong. But you know, when your joy is in the Lord and you're thankful for his provision, you're not forever searching for the next thing. It's only when we take our eyes off Christ and we look at what our neighbor has, and we see a person at work with that new car, we want the clothes that they wear, then we begin to go down a wrong path. We're not content with what we have and finding joy in him. Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In him we find content. So pray, learn to be content. Thirdly, practice generosity. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. The idea of haughty, it's not a word that we commonly use today, but it means to be high-minded. It's somebody who looks at all that they have and they feel proud of themselves. High-minded about their success. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches but the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. What he's saying for people who have the things of this world, don't be high-minded about it all, but learn to give, learn to be generous. Be kind. Look to the needs of others. Supply those needs. And James says it is to lay a foundation for the time to come. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to standing before God on that great day, and God will commend us for our good works, our generosity, our kindness, our love for other people. Laying down a foundation for the time to come. Again, let me stress, we're not saved by works, but do our works count for anything? Absolutely. Yes, they do. Good works in service of Jesus Christ is precious in the eyes of God. And he blesses those who serve him. Well, greed will get the better of us if we allow it. Well, we can get the better of greed through prayer, obviously meditation on scripture, listening to sermons, learning contentment, practicing generosity. And let me say to you, so this is no small issue. Greed will sweep into hell millions upon millions of people, rich and poor alike. Greed consumes people, and it will drag them into a Christless eternity. Because as I've said, at the end of the day, greed is idolatry. It is to worship self and self-interest rather than the Lord and serving his interests. Those who find satisfaction in the Lord are truly rich, rich in the present, and will be rich in eternity to come. So may the Lord help us all to think about these few thoughts from these opening verses in James chapter 5. They have something to teach every one of us. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.